Amen. Good morning. How's everybody doing? Come on. Hey, if I haven't had the opportunity to meet you yet, my name is Matt Klingensmith. I'm one of the elders here at Bridge City Church and part of our leadership team. And so glad that you're here with us today. Really looking forward to have the opportunity to share the Word of God with you today. We're in the middle, actually part two today of a series that we're calling Core Culture. And if you missed last week and this is your first Sunday, welcome. That's okay. You can always go back online and listen to it later if you want to get caught up. Otherwise, I'll try to give you like the 5-minute cliff notes, like you know when you're streaming that show and it says you know last time on whatever show you're watching. So last time on Bridge City Church, we'll give you a little bit of a capstone of where we've been and where we're headed this morning. But as we think about core culture, I started to look at what the core culture meant, and I couldn't just talk about working out because Pastor Rick talked about that last week with like working out our core. So I didn't want to just rehash what he'd already done. But I started to look up the definition of what all the different cores are in our life. Like literally like what are all the cores that we have? And so I started to think about it. And the first core that I came across was like the core of like a fruit, like an apple core, right? And so, you know, if you have kids, like you ever seen a kid like eat an apple, right? If you didn't cut it for them, like they leave so much fruit on the bone, so to speak, right? And you're like, come on, until you see black seeds, you haven't gone far enough, right? You follow me? And so like my daughter would eat an apple and I would like finish it because I would have half an apple left to eat, right? But so the core of that apple where the seeds are located is the place where reproduction happens, right? Like that apple can't grow without the seed that's formed at the center, at the core of that fruit, right? And so that's part of a core. Another core that we looked at is obviously the muscles in the mid region of your torso. Another one is the part of a nuclear reactor where fission occurs, right? That's in there for all of you engineers that know what that means, okay? So there you go, that's for you. All right, so then beyond that, here's another core, is think about a computer memory, right? So like the place that holds the memory is called the core, right? Like a Pentium core processor, yeah. So that goes into there. It's the center of a celestial body, think like the earth or the sun, if you don't know what celestial means or it's still too early in the day for you, that's okay, right? But the core is the center of the earth, the center of that mass. And then it's also, for you electricians in the room, right? It's the conducting wire that's wrapped in insulation inside the wire. That's called the core of the wire, right? So if you follow it along, the core is the thing that is central or at the center of the thing that it is a part of. You follow me, right? So at its core, that's what it is, right? And so when we think about core, it can also be something that is a basic, essential, enduring part of an individual or an entity, right? So if I'm talking to you and I say, hey, I want to get to know you at your core, right? What I'm really saying is, I want to see the 17 pictures you took before the one you actually posted, right? Like, I want to get into the nitty gritty of your life and actually get to know who you are and how you tick and how you think and how you process. Like, I want to get to know the real you, right? So if I say, I want to know you at your core, but the challenge for many of us, right, is our core and revealing our core is a scary thing for many of us, right? Like, that's why, like, when you see a dog lay down and you rub its belly, like, it's exposing its core. It feels safe with you, right? But many of us in our culture today, we don't tend to feel safe. And so we don't actually feel as connected as we think we are because we're protecting our core of who we are. That's why we only project a certain image to the world and don't reveal everything that we think and everything that we feel, right? So it's at our core. It's the essential part. It's that inmost or intimate part of who we are. So we understand our core is something is central, and usually it's the place that defines and makes up whatever that thing is that's the core of it, right? So the second part of this is talking about culture, right? And this one might be a little bit easier to define for some of us because culture is something that we sort of understand. Like when we think about culture, we think about a set of ideas, beliefs, values, behavior patterns that go with an organization or a team, right? So something you may not know about me is I coach a whole lot of soccer in addition to my 9-to-5 and the stuff that I do here with the church, right? And so like when I think about a team and developing a team, there are certain values and expectations that I have within that team structure, right? So like it's not just about can you get the ball and dribble it down the field and score on your own. You, like you, me, as part of a we, That's a part of a team, and the team is stronger when we all work together and move forward. Like that's a value of some of the teams that I coach, right? We want to keep the ball possessed that I can get into it, and I will set that aside for a moment because if I get on a soccer tangent, we're going to be here really long, and most of you are going to be bored, okay? And that's all right. But Pastor Nick saying preach back there. Yeah. But we think about culture. It's these customary beliefs that we have, a set of value systems. And when you really think about it, like you have a culture of your home, right? Like you have a system of values that you have in your house. Like sometimes one of the cultural things you may have in your home is like people have to take shoes off when they come into your house, right? Like kind of like we have one of those that you don't wear shoes on the carpet in the living room, and I still do it all the time, right? So obviously it's not a good culture for me. Pray for my wife, okay? But the reality of that is that our culture is what defines the set of behaviors that are acceptable, okay? So we have things that are at the core, that are at the center of who we are, and then we have our culture, which is a set of beliefs and values, behaviors. It's the way that we think and act and function together. So what are the things at the core of how we ought to function together? That's really what we're unpacking in the course of this series, okay? So in order to understand that, we think it's probably a pretty good idea to look at what the foundation is of this culture that we call Christianity and following Jesus, right? So the best place that we can look is back in the Bible and to look at when the early church was founded, right? So let's take a look back and think about for a minute what environment the early church was founded in, okay? So we're gonna backpedal into history, and we're gonna talk about this thing called the Passover, right? So we know that Jesus was crucified, was killed on the cross, went to the cross for us on a day that they were celebrating what was called Passover, okay? So you may not know what Passover means, and that's okay. Passover was a time that we have to go way, way back in Israel's history, right? It's found in the book of Exodus, right? So it's the second book of the Bible found in the Old Testament, and it tells the story about a deliverer that God raises up whose name is Moses. If you ever saw The Prince of Egypt, you might have understood this film, what we're talking about. If you've read the book of Exodus, you might know. But Moses was a guy that was raised up as a deliverer, and God sent him to the people to the people of Israel who were in Egypt to deliver them out of slavery and to set them free, right? And so God uses these plagues to bring on the Egyptians in order to get them to release the Israelites from slavery. And y'all could hear a pin drop, okay? Like, you can be a little louder. It's okay, right? God is still good, okay? We're in church, not a museum, all right? So here's the deal, right? So we see that in Passover in Egypt, so what happens is it's like the last plague. Moses keeps saying, let my people go. Pharaoh keeps saying no. It's this back and forth that happens, right? And so the last plague is going to be a plague of the firstborn. So what happens in the plague of the firstborn is that the angel of God is going to come through and literally put to death the firstborn sons of Egypt, right, as a way of bringing deliverance for God's people. And the instruction that he gives through Moses and Aaron to God's people is you're supposed to kill a lamb and you're supposed to paint the doorposts of your house with blood, okay? Ladies, I'm not telling you to go do that today, okay? But think about that for a minute. Like, think about this. This is how they marked the path. And that night, it says the angel of God went through and any doorpost that didn't have the blood of the lamb painted on it, the angel went in and took the firstborn son from that home. And there was a great cry in Egypt. There's a little bit of foreshadowing here, because the firstborn son of God is the one who on Passover, when we see Jesus die on the cross, is the Passover who was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world that brought about the deliverance for the people of God, which now includes you and me, that we have all been rescued and redeemed through the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of the Lamb on the doorposts of your life, that God is delivering you from your past and the mess of who you are and inviting you into freedom, into the promised land of where God is leading you, right? So understand, that's what's being celebrated. Y'all can clap, that's okay. Yeah, but the Passover is what's being celebrated. So in the midst of this celebration, to remember the deliverance of Israel, that is the day that Jesus is put on the cross to die. See, and there are people that missed what God was doing, but if we understand throughout Scripture with the benefit of 2,000 years of hindsight, we can see that Jesus really was the Lamb of God who was killed during the Passover feast, who now represents the blood that was shed once for all time for you and for me, right? And so on Passover, 2 days later, on the third day, right, it says Jesus raised up from the dead, okay? So, But like, think about this for a minute. Like, again, we have 2,000 years of hindsight, so it's a little easier to think about it. But just imagine for a moment that, you know, there's roughly 150 people here, right? Just imagine for a moment that we've been following Jesus around the streets of Jerusalem. And we're starting to believe that he might really be what he says he is. Like, he might really be the Son of God. He might really be the deliverer. And then, wait a minute, Jesus just died. So think about the uncertainty and how troubling that might be to have to think about what I had my hopes fixed on this guy. Was he it? Was he not? Well, then the rumors start to swirl. Hey, somebody said Jesus is alive. And he showed himself to Mary and some of the women. And then he showed up and there was a people gathered together like this. And it said Jesus walked through the wall into the room. I don't know about you, that freaked me out. Like, wait a minute, I thought you were dead, dude. What's going on? Right? Like, it's okay to put some flesh on this, right? Like, we can read it so holy, like, and then Jesus appeared amongst them. We're like, oh yes, Jesus. A dead dude walked into the room. Zombie apocalypse, anybody, right? So there was this moment, and for 40 days, it says that Jesus revealed himself to the people that had been following him. And it began to spread that Jesus was not dead, but he was risen, that we are no longer dead, but that we can be raised up to new life in him with the power of the resurrection that is available to us. So then Jesus says, as before he goes back to be with the Father, he tells his disciples and the people that were around, he says, you need to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come. God is sending you the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, I don't know about you. I don't really like to wait. Waiting is not a strong suit for me. Okay? So if I'm in this scenario, Jesus just ascended on a cloud, I'm probably on a high at this moment. Like, I'm feeling pretty good about what's happening and who this Jesus guy was. I'm feeling pretty good about this situation. And so here's day one after Jesus leaves. I'm like, hey, he said the Holy Spirit's going to come. All right, guys. Like, probably, you know, scroll on my phone, check what's going on. I'm just waiting around. Hour goes by. I'm like, oh, I must be late. Where's this Holy Spirit dude at? Right? Like, think about it. A couple hours go by. Like, maybe he's coming tomorrow. Maybe he's late. Day two. Think about it. Like, we're all gathered in this room just waiting for this Holy Spirit that we don't know what it is to show up. Day two goes by. We're just looking at each other going, I guess we're just waiting on God. Cool. Day three, you know, hostiles getting a little feisty around here, right? All of a sudden, you know, we're arguing about who got in line for the bathroom first, and we're getting real sick of being around each other, right? Think about that. Day four, man, what is God doing? Where is the Holy Spirit? I thought Jesus said he was coming. What is going on? Day five. Bro, I'm getting hungry. What is happening? Dude, your glasses look weird, right? Like, they don't fit your face. Like, you're just, stuff starts getting made up, right? Think about it. You're like in a room waiting for the Holy Spirit. You're with people who have problems, who start to smell bad because they don't want to be the dude who was in the shower when the Holy Spirit shows up. Think, like, day six, no Holy Spirit. Day seven, where's, like, hello? Hello, McFly, God, where are you? Day eight, still no Holy Spirit. Day nine, like, God, what are you doing? Where are you? Think about it, like 9 days later, you'd probably be ready to like kill somebody in this room. Day 10, Holy Spirit shows up. And it says on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place, and suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave this ability. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running. I love like how simple this is, right? Like they hear a loud noise. Everybody comes running. Now, like if you hear a loud noise in your house, there's probably one of two things happening. You're either running to it or you're running away from it, right? Depends. Depends where you grew up, right? It depends where you grew up and what the noise was. But when you hear a loud noise, they come running to see it. And they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. How can this be? They exclaimed. These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native language. So, like, think about this. It goes on to list like a dozen, 15 different languages, people from different parts of the world, people that had grown up with different customs, different cultures, different values, that spoke different, that thought different. Like, this is like the United Nations of Judaism, right? And this is all these cultures coming together, and they all are listening to one dude speaking and hearing their own language. I think I'd be freaking out too. So what do they say? They go, oh, these guys must be drunk. Like, what is going on here? And Peter steps up and delivers the first recorded sermon in Acts chapter 2. He begins to preach, and he begins to declare all of the great things about what Jesus has done and who he is and how he has become the Passover lamb for the people. And it says that as he tells them about the power that's found in Jesus' death and resurrection, he refers to him as the Messiah, and he invites all of those people who are gathered around to come to know God and to repent of their sin and turn back to God to make Jesus the forgiver of their past and make him the leader into their future. And then it says in Acts 2, verse 41, those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all. Think about this. If 3,000 people just got added to this group right now, that's what happened. This massive throng of people came, and we went from a group like this to 3,200 people. You think there's going to be some interesting needs going on? You think there might be some cultural clashes of people from different socioeconomic backgrounds, people from different regions of the world, people who spoke different languages? You think there'd be some interesting stuff happening? See, because now they're no longer just who they were. They are joined and have become a part of the kingdom of God. And so there's this process where we begin, as we become followers of Jesus, we have to lay aside who we were and step into who God has created us to be. And that's the journey that these people begin to have. So how did they do that, right? I don't know about you, but if I'm going through this and I come across these problems, this situation, and this massive thing happens, I'm going to have lots of questions about what the heck we're supposed to do, and here's what they did. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. What's the first thing they do? They devote themselves to the pursuit of a relationship with God. They devote themselves to growing and learning and discovering all of the things about the kingdom that they haven't been made aware of yet. So I don't know about you, but if you've ever seen a kid that stops growing, it's not healthy. It's not. If your kid stopped growing tomorrow, you'd call Children's and find out what's going on. And so when we become believers in Jesus and followers of Jesus, there's an expectation that we should be on a growth track to continue to grow, to become more like Jesus. Because the promise that we have in Scripture is Jesus said, I'll be faithful to complete the work I began in you until the day that I return. So if Jesus said, I'm coming back and I'm going to do a work in you all the way up until then, I'm going to make you more like me. So if that's the case, there's something we should be devoted to. And if you're saying, I want to grow, I don't know how, well, that's why we created something that we call Growth Track here at Bridge City. It's tonight, coincidentally. You can come to the North Braddock campus at 5:00. North Braddock, that's so far. Well, listen, do you want Jesus or not? Do you want to grow or not? I don't mean to be harsh or blunt about it, but we come with all these excuses about why we can't be somewhere or why we can't do what God's called us to do. When in fact, I think God just says, well, you just go and shut up. You say you want to grow, and then you won't go. That was free. But so it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing of meals. Oh, one more quick thing. Tonight, there's even something special for your kids. So if you're like, but I have my kids have something to do. Great, we have something for them to do. Kids giving. During Growth Track, we're going to have something for them where they can become a part of giving back to our community here locally. And we're going to demonstrate what it means to give of themselves and to be able to serve the community at large. So I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty good night to me. And if I've been wondering how to get my kids plugged in and how do I get more plugged in, how do I help us become more a part of this family of God that they call Bridge City? Well, tonight's your night. Okay? If you want to grow, you better go. All right, moving on. Verse 43. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. I love this picture. A deep sense of awe came over them all. Awe. There we go. Deep sense of awe came over them all. When's the last time that you found yourself just in awe of what God was doing in your life? Like, we're in this season of Thanksgiving and giving thanks. And I don't know if you do this, but like, we go around the table and everybody has to give something they're thankful for. We try to not replicate it with the little kids. We give them a pass. But we try to talk about what we're thankful for. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I start to really think about how God has blessed me in my life, I can't help but be in awe of what God is doing. When I think about where I came from before I met Jesus, to where I am now, how can I not be in awe of what God's already done? When I think about the stories of people in this room whose lives have been changed and turned upside down because God got a hold of their life and they found out that they have a purpose that's bigger than themselves, and they found out that the mess that used to define their life does not define them. Only God can define their value and their worth. When I look and think about those people, I can't help but be in awe of what God is capable of and what God is doing in our midst. And I believe personally that if we can recapture the sense of awe and wonder of God and regularly place ourselves in awe of who God is doing, then the miraculous signs and wonders that followed in that verse can follow. But if we don't put ourselves in a place where we're in awe of God and we don't devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and the prayer, why do we wonder then why we don't experience more of the power of God in our life? Why do we think that 1 + 2 doesn't equal 3? The Bible says that which you sow, you will also reap. If you plant corn, you're going to get corn. Why do we plant corn and expect green beans? It don't work like that. But we do it in our Christian life. We think, I'm going to go do this, and I'm just going to hope that everything works out on the back end. Man, oh man, that don't work like that. And all the believers met together in one place, shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity. Man, they met in the temple each day. Think about that. Like, every day they met in the temple. Some of y'all have trouble getting here once a week. But think about that. Like, every day. They were getting together every day. Now listen, we live in a different world than they did, right? But could you experience relationship with somebody in this room every day? Yeah. Like, in the connected world that we live in, we don't have an excuse anymore. But yet, if I took a survey of this room, I would say at the core of a lot of us, in our heart, have a thread where we feel lonely a lot of the time. Where we feel like nobody really knows us and we really don't know them, and we're not sure if we really have people that at the end of the day are really for us or not. Because we've gotten really good at being a part of a world that fakes connection. We think that if we like a Facebook post, that equates being connected to that person. But when's the last time that you actually picked up the phone and had a real conversation about something real that was going on in your life and didn't just say, hey man, it's all good? Like, we talk all the time here at Bridge City, and we say this phrase, like I'm better than I deserve, right? And there's a lot of truth to that, because we deserve hell and we don't get hell if we're followers of Jesus. So I think I'm better than I deserve. But sometimes when somebody says, how are you? Sometimes they really want to know the answer. And most of the time, we are too ashamed of what's going on in our life to actually give a real one. If you feel lonely in this room, that's not the church's fault. That's not the people sitting next to you's fault. That's on you. I hate to be harsh, but the reality is that you have every opportunity to be connected and to find somebody who you can connect with. If you don't have somebody, look at the person next to you and say, you're somebody. You didn't really have to do that, but that's my point. But I hope you understand what I'm saying, right? Because we can walk into church and we can experience life and we can talk to, hey man, how you doing? Good brother, how you doing? Man, great to see you, bro. Hey, have a great week. We experienced zero connection in that interaction. All we did was give a brotherly handshake and in this place feel good. But that handshake didn't do anything more for me than just make me feel welcome in this place. But there's six more days that we're not here. And I think we ought to do more about devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer and to find a way to meet together in the temple every day. Because I don't know about you, but the Bible says that the temple, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the place that the Spirit of God dwells. And if we look back in the Old Testament, the temple was the literal building where the Spirit of God dwelt amongst the people. And that when the Holy Spirit came and filled us, so the Holy Spirit goes with you wherever you go. So the literal power and presence of God, the same God that raised Jesus from the dead, is with you wherever you go on a daily basis, right? So you can have temple wherever you are. You can have church wherever you are. And wherever you're, whoever you're with, you can experience church together when you're not even in this building. All the while, they were praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Come on, isn't that our prayer? I mean, I'd love to have a problem. Like, we step up, somebody steps up and preaches, and 3,000 people get added overnight. I'd love that problem. Some of y'all would have a whole lot more work to do. But so what happens in the book of Acts in the early church is great things begin to happen. They begin to experience the power of God. People get recognized as, oh man, those are the dudes that were with Jesus. And they start to gain favor with the people. And even though while they're gaining favor with the people, they're gaining less favor with other people. And we see these events where healings are evident, and yet they faced opposition. Where people came up and portrayed something one way and their lie was exposed and it revealed the power of God to the people. There were arguments about food distribution and discrimination, and this person felt left out by this person, and they had to solve all these problems because, like anything, the early church was like a newborn baby, right? Newborn babies grow real fast, right? And if you look at your newborn, you look at the picture when you brought them home, and like 3 weeks later, you're like, oh my gosh, they're huge, right? I mean, I'll never forget when my youngest was born and my third born, my son Brady came to the hospital and he put his hand like up on her to touch her. I was like, get your paw away from my little girl, right? It looked like a huge hand. But what do we know about growing little babies? As they grow and change, everything's new, everything's great. They encounter and so much excitement is happening, but boy, do they make a whole lot of mess. And boy, do they have stuff that needs cleaned up. And boy, do they have so much stuff that they bring with them and that is needed to care for them. So when we come together as a church, as the body of Christ, we bring a whole lot of stuff with us. And we become a new follower of Jesus. We're kind of like a newborn baby in church. Don't be surprised if you make a mess because you're still figuring this thing out too. You follow me? The expectation isn't you're not a follower of Jesus. You've got to look like us. No. But when you become a part of the followers of Jesus and join the kingdom of God, that is where you begin to embrace a new culture, a new way of living, new behavior patterns, and we have to live life differently at that moment. The core culture of an authentic Christian culture is based on a group of people who offer their lives to God, offer their lives to one another, and offer their resources to God for others. You know, there's this great story in the book of Matthew chapter 20. We literally see the first helicopter parent in the Bible. Kid you not. James and John, they were the sons of Zebedee. Their mom comes and is talking to Jesus. And it says that she and her boys are talking to Jesus. And she says, "Hey, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom in your place of authority, can James sit on your right hand and John on your left?" I might have got those backwards, but like, can they sit on both sides of you? Like, for real, this mama just said, when you go to your place of kingdom and your place of authority, can my boys be number 2 and 3? If you're the other 10 disciples, I think me and James and John, we're going to have a talk, right? You follow me? But so listen to this. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 24, it says, "When the other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant," right? That word cannot convey what they really felt or meant probably in that moment, right? But they were indignant. "But Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" That's countercultural. Jesus is establishing that unlike most of the religious leaders of his day, most of those in his day, that it wasn't about promoting themselves. It was about promoting him. It was about laying my life down for the people around me, the people that God has called me to serve. And so what Jesus is saying here is that we ought to be defined by our servanthood, by our sacrifice, and by the way we share our resources with those around us. If I want to really follow Jesus, I came not to be served, but to serve. But how many times do we have the opposite feeling? Like, I don't know if you know this, but when you came to church today, you didn't go to the movies. You know that? You're like, duh, you're an idiot. Move on. But here's what I mean. When you go to the movies, do you have any expectation that there's something for you to do? Other than eat popcorn and drink juice and hope that when you open that little tiny bag inside the box, the stuff doesn't go everywhere. You follow me? That's the expectation. There's never an expectation that you're going to get called up and become a part of what's happening in front of you. Sometimes you go to play in the wrong theater. You got to be worried about that. You never know. But see, many of us come to church the same way. We come to church the same way. We come with this idea that I'm just here to observe and to receive and take it in, and I'm going to find out, boy, I hope the pastor has a good message today. I hope the worship team plays songs that I like. Well, I got a newsflash for you. They don't pick songs for you. It's not about you, it's about him. And if it's not the song that you like today, it might be the song of the person sitting next to you that they like. So move on and get over it. Because it's his party and not ours. It's his story and not ours. See, so many of us, we come into the church and we want Jesus to be beside us. We want to like invite Jesus into our life, right? We think, Jesus, I'm going to make time for you and I'm going to set aside time in my calendar and I'm going to block it off and I'm going to have time where it's Jesus and me time. Like, we're going to have this moment and that's great, but we make Jesus on the periphery of our life and hope that he'll do something with us. When in reality, the invitation of the life of Jesus isn't, hey, just add a little Jesus to your life and everything will be better. It's no, Jesus wants the keys to your car and he wants to drive. I don't know if y'all heard me, right? Jesus wants the keys to your car. Like, not literally, right? Maybe for some of you, I don't know. But think about it. How many of you really, really like to be passengers, right? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. Because why? There's times when you're driving down the street and you're in the passenger seat, you're going, Do they see how close we're getting to that, dude? You're gonna break. She's gonna break. Break. Like you're stomping a hole through the floor. Right? Start to just go around a curve a little too fast. I don't know. I didn't like that. Wait a minute. You stopped too quickly there. I didn't like that. I don't want to go there. That's not where we didn't agree to this. I don't want to go to that place. Listen, when Jesus is driving your car, he might take you places you don't want to go. He might even make you talk to people that you don't even like. But see, the reality is Jesus isn't inviting you into a relationship where you can dictate the terms of the relationship. Jesus is saying, I want all of you, not a part of you. I want everything that you have. Everything that you have belongs to me because I've got a better plan for your life than you can do on your own. So he's inviting you into a relationship with him and he's saying, can I drive? And if you are wondering why you're not experiencing more of the power of God, maybe it's because you're telling Jesus the parts of your life that he can have access to. Instead of inviting him to change you from the inside out at your core and allow his culture and his kingdom to work its way from the inside to the outside of what you're doing. We ought to be serving God and others, not looking to be served. We're never too important to do something. Like if you walked in the room right now and you saw garbage on the floor, if it's at your house, you're probably going to pick it up unless you're a teenager because you think your mom will do it. Pick it up. Parents, you could have shouted me down on that one. I'm just saying. But the reality is when we get ownership, when we take ownership, it doesn't become somebody else's problem. It's our problem. When somebody in our body experiences a hardship, that's not their hardship. That's our hardship. Because we're in this together. It's we, not me. But if you never pick up the phone and tell anybody you have a problem, don't be upset when nobody knows you have a problem. Well, the church didn't help me. Did you tell anybody? Well, no. Hello? But this is the way we think. We think people just ought to know. Well, I walked into church and nobody said hi to me. Well, did you say hi to anybody else? No, but nobody said hi to me. Well, hello, your mouth works too. Just saying, right? In Luke chapter 8, there's this really cool story in the midst of a whole bunch of red letters. It's black letters in the midst of Luke. And if you're kind of new to this whole Christian deal, when they make print Bibles, right? Some of y'all don't know what those are. That's okay. They actually make books, okay? And there's pages. It's interesting. But inside that book, there are red letters in the New Testament that represent the words that Jesus actually said. And then there are black letters that are the descriptive words around that help tell the story, okay? So in the black letters, in Luke chapter 8, verse 1, it tells us a little bit about some of the ministry and the people that were with Jesus as they were moving throughout the earth. And it says, soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. No, I love this because Luke takes the time to record that it wasn't just the disciples, but there were some special women that were along the way as well, right? And in that culture, recording of women's presence wasn't always a commonplace thing. P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, not T-S there, yeah. And so like when Jesus fed 5,000, didn't talk about how many women and children were in attendance. They just talked about the guy, okay? But so there's something significant about Luke 8 that Luke, the physician who hung out with Paul, is writing down this story, and he's telling them that there were these three women amongst the women that were with Jesus. And think about who these women are. Mary Magdalene, who had 7 demons cast out of her. Mary Magdalene, who had a past, whose life had been a mess, who was crazy, who many people would not have wanted to be caught dead with, who people would have rejected her at face value. Think about that, right? Her life was a wreck. She came from a place that nobody else wanted to be. Then you have Joanna, the wife of Chuza, right? She's coming. She's like essentially like the vice president's wife in our modern day vernacular, right? Herod was the one who was in charge of the Jewish province of that area. And so this is his business manager. So she's coming from a place of wealth, a place where she has a lot of things. She's able to provide what she needs. She's going to have some resources at her disposal, right? She's a higher socioeconomic class than what Mary the Magdalene was, okay? And now we just have, oh, Susanna, right? Couldn't help but think about that when I read her name, right? Oh, Susanna, don't you cry for me, okay? But I love that Susanna didn't have anything special enough for Luke to record. And there's some of you in this room that you may feel like you're a Susanna. Like, well, Mary Magdalene, look what she got delivered from. It's incredible. Oh, and look at Joanna. I mean, like, look at her life. Look at what she can accomplish. Look at how much money and resources she has. Look what she can do. I'm just Susanna. And let me tell you, if you're Susanna, God is so proud of you and loves you, and you're such an essential part of the story that he didn't leave you out. Because what you do in the kingdom of God makes a difference, even if you don't believe. And so I'm telling you that if you're in this room and you feel like you don't have as much to give as other ladies or other men, and you don't have as much to offer, I'm telling you that God is writing your story, not you. It's not a comparison game. God has called you and created you, and he's purposed you to make a difference in the kingdom of God and in the people around you. And there are people in your life that God has called you to lay your life down for. And you have resources that you may not even realize you have that you could give to offer to benefit the kingdom of God. So don't neglect or rebuke the gifts that you don't think you have in the comparison game. God didn't create you to be a comparison. God just wants you to be a part of the story and come along for the ride because you have a part to play as well. As we fast forward into the book of Acts, we see a whole lot of things, a whole lot of challenges that happen. We see this prophet named Agabus who prophesies about a famine that's coming to Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of this famine, persecution hits Jerusalem like never before, and the believers are scattered, and they're terrified, and they're running for their lives. And now the believers are not going to be able to receive the same amount as the other Jews there, because now they're followers of the way, they're followers of this guy Jesus, and they've been left out of the food distribution. Who knows what they're being left out of? And so Paul then begins to take up a collection from people that are scattered all around the Roman Empire as he goes around and does these missionary journeys, and he tells them about Jesus. Remember, Paul was a dude who was persecuting Christians and then encounters Jesus, and now he goes and he begins to proclaim the good news about Jesus, and now he's taking up an offering for the persecuted Jews in Jerusalem. And he goes and he begins to take up the offering, and he goes out and he talks to the people in Corinth, and he talks to people in Galatia and the people in Ephesus. And this is recorded all throughout different parts of the New Testament where they take up an offering to meet needs because they want to be prepared to help people who need to receive help from God. And so he's taking an offering so that the people in Jerusalem, the leaders there, that they can have money at their disposal to be able to make a difference and to help meet needs. That's why 2 years ago, we launched something at Bridge City called our One Vision campaign, where we started talking about we want to be one church, we want to have one vision, we want to be able to make a difference. We want to be prepared to move when God tells us to move. Well, I just wanted to share quickly where we are at this point in the year. We've got, so far, we had pledged something like 1.8 million. $1.8 million were pledged. We're a little more than halfway there. 2 years of three in. I don't say this to make anybody feel shame or guilt. Not at all. I share it because I want to be able to give an honest record keeping of where we are at this point today. In a couple weeks, if you just joined this journey a little bit late, you're new to the party, and you're saying, hey, I want to think about what I want to give, all I'm going to ask you to do is this. Ask God what he would have you do. What do you have? What could you give? What would God ask you to do? Because when he starts talking about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul tells them, it would be good for you to finish what you started a year ago. Last year, you were the first who wanted to give, and you were the first to begin doing it. Now you should finish what you started. Skipping down to verse 12, he says, whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly, and give according to what you have, not what you don't have. Some of you needed to hear that. There's no specific expectation except that this was an offering that they were giving beyond what they were giving to their local church. And all I'm doing right now is talking about the things that were foundational to the early church, which was they served and they sacrificed and they shared their resources because there were more people that needed to hear the same message of hope that they had already received. And so when we give towards this, when we give our regular tithes and offering, it's really all about participating with God in the church the same way that we have done for centuries as a church. See, what you may not realize about this One Vision campaign is that the elders and pastors of your church have committed already when we first rolled this out that $100,000 of that every year was going to go towards missions because we believe that this is more about the big we than just the little we. So our giving isn't just making a difference here in our city. See, we support a church that built a school in an Arab county in Liberia, West Africa. And that school is a Christian school in the midst of a whole lot of Islamic believing folks. And there are town leaders in this community that are sending their kids to the Christian school to get educated. You're making a difference in spreading the good news about Jesus to people that otherwise may never hear it in Liberia, West Africa. You're a part of it. You're a part of supporting a family who has a girl that actually grew up here at Bridge City. Katie, her last name Sanchez now, and she and her husband Wesley are missionaries in the mountains of Guatemala. And they are riding a motorcycle all over the hills, raising up pastors and teaching leaders and helping people that have never heard the gospel before know that there is a man named Jesus who loves them and inviting him into relationship with him. And you're a part of it. Our campus pastor in Brighton Heights, Pastor Gary Paladin, he's been traveling all over the world with an initiative called Global Roar. He was in Kenya, and I literally can't even remember all the places he's been this year. But he was at a school in Kenya recently where they were training up pastors, and of the 21 pastors who were there, 12 of them accepted the call to go to an unreached people group that has never heard the gospel before. And you're a part of that. See, here at Bridge City, when we give, there's a we, not just a me, and your little bit gets put together with all of the other little bits, and we can make a difference for the kingdom of God in our world when we understand that we is more important than just me. But see, most of the time when we encounter a need, a lot of us, when somebody says, hey, can I have some money? What do most of us do? We grab our wallet and our first answer is no. I'm guilty of this, right? You walk down the street, you see somebody holding a cardboard sign. What do you typically do? Don't look. Keep walking, right? What's your first thought? Oh, they probably just want to buy beer. It might be true. Who knows? But I do think more often than not, most of us say no on our own without asking if God has something to do with us at play. Most of us say no in the natural without asking God what he would have us do in the spiritual. Most of us say no about our calendars. Most of us say no about the time that we have available because we say, I can't do that. I can't fit it in. I can't make it happen. And maybe you can't, but give what you do have. That's what Paul is talking about. I want to kind of wrap up with this basic idea of the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's a guy who, his name is David Hawks. He was a part of our accountability team here and spent a lot of time with those of us as leaders and, you know, been connected to the church for years and years and years. David's getting a little older and isn't able to come around as much, but he's a man that I just really loved and respected and so enjoyed time that I've spent with him. I can remember a conversation that David and I had when I was newly married and trying to figure out how to do ministry and work and make all these things happen. And he was asking me about my marriage and about our relationship. And he said, you know, well, what happens when you and your wife argue? I said, well, usually I win because I'm right. A lot of you got the joke, right? I said, no, we both think we're right, and sometimes we reach an impasse, and sometimes we don't. And he said, here's the reality that you need to understand. It doesn't matter who's right. The only question is, who's willing to die first? See, sometimes we can become convinced that just because I have a right to do something, or just because I am right in my thinking, then that means that it's the right thing for me to do. But sometimes the right thing for me to do is to not worry about being right. See, and God didn't just call me as a husband to lead my wife and to lord it over her. See, in fact, what he called me to do is to lay down my life the same way that Jesus laid down his life for the church. And I think if we're trying to follow Jesus and become like him, that pattern doesn't just apply to marriages, but it ought to apply to everybody in our life that God has brought into our lives, that God's called us to lay our lives down. Because when I look at the early church, I can't help but think that when they sacrificed and when they served and when they shared, that it wasn't just about the people that they were intimately connected to or closest with, because they understood that the we was more important than me. See, and I believe that God is calling us to be people who lay down our lives for one another and for the kingdom of God. And that might mean that sometimes our life gets inconvenienced in terms of a time that we don't think we have. That might mean that sometimes we have to give when we're not sure how we're going to make it work, but we sense God calling us to do that. But it all comes down to who's really in control of our lives. And are we about serving him, or are we about serving us? And I don't know about you, but I want to look more like Jesus tomorrow than I did yesterday. And I think the only way to do that is to model my life after the way he modeled his. Just to begin to lay my life down for those around. But as Jesus described it, he said he laid his life down as a ransom for many. And what does the word ransom mean? You pay a ransom when you have to buy somebody back out of captivity. I think of kidnapping. So Jesus said, I lay my life down as a ransom for many, which tells me that there are people who are in captivity that needed to have their lives paid for and to be rescued. And I believe that there might be people in this room today who you're in captivity, you're in a prison of your own thinking, sometimes of your own making, and you're in a prison of the sin in your past and the shame that you feel about where your life is right now. And you know in your heart of hearts that you're not right with God. You sense that you're separated from him, but you're not sure what to do with it or how to begin or how to move forward. Or honestly, maybe some of you are embarrassed because you've been in church a while and yet you didn't even realize that you and God weren't connected. But I want to offer you an invitation in this moment right now to begin a new life with Jesus and to lay your life over to him and hand him the keys to your life and say, Jesus, you're in control. You're the leader and I'm not. So do me a favor and just bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. Father God, I thank you for every person in this room right now. I thank you for your word, and I thank you that, God, that your word teaches us so much about what it means to follow you and to become like you. Thank you for the promises in your word that we can become a new creation in you and that we can begin a new life with you. I thank you that you offer us hope and that you were once dead, but you raised up to new life, and that you offer a life to us, a right relationship with you. And so, God, for every person that's here today that feels separated from you, that knows that they're not right with you, I pray that you would give them the courage today to make a step to make it right. And so if that's you and you're here and you know you want to get right with God and you know that you're not right with God in the moment, but you want to get right with God and you want to ask God to become the forgiver of your past and the leader into your future, I'm going to count to three. And when I get to three, all you got to do is throw your hand in the air. We have somebody that can pray with you and help you understand what it means to take your next step with God. So here we go. Here's your moment. One, two, three. That's you. Throw your hand up in the air and say, that's me, man. I want a right relationship with God. Amen. Father God, we love you. And I thank you for what you are doing and what you have done in this place and in this body, in this local expression of your church. God, I pray that we would continue to be marked as people who follow you with everything that we have. God, may we lay our lives down the same way you laid your life down for us. May we do it for one another. God, may you continue to move in power in this place. We give you the keys in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you so much, Matt, for that wonderful message.